So the last 2 weeks of our lessons are going to be frustrating for me because what we didn't get done, right? But that's probably all right. We should probably quit this stuff anyway, after all. So the next 2 weeks, today and next week, are sort of kind of rolled up into one idea, and that's kind of wrapping up what we've learned and making some applications about our particular country. We're not all that observant what goes on in Europe or what's going on in Africa or South America or the Far East, but we are interested in what happens in America. And so our lesson tonight is a little bit what about America after I give you a summarization of things we've already talked about. And I had up here before some of you came in, is America a Christian? Is there a Christian America? Is that concept a valid idea? And I know if I would have asked for a response from you, I would have got all over the wall answers. Definitely yes, definitely no. How could you ever imagine it? What a stupid question that was. Haven't you seen what's going on in our world today? All those kind of things. But so we're going to answer that question in a way that I'm going to define. Answer that question the way I define the question. So there's a different way that you could ask it and a different way you would answer it. So we are in a very, very privileged spot in America. I was reminded of that. I was listening to Manfred Kolber, who was our tour guide. We went and did the Reformation tour this last year. Now it's almost 2 years ago. And he was born in East Germany under Russian communism. Escaped as a 12-year-old, and he's giving this lecture at the Pre-Drip Conference a few years ago, and in fact, I was trying to dig it out, and I couldn't find it, and I didn't want to spend 2 hours looking for it, and then I needed the stuff for tonight, so I went a little bit from the top of my head. But anyway, he talks about how wonderful America is, and we hear so many bad things that are happening in America, and he reminded the group, says, you don't realize how great America is. And I thought from an East German person saying that, who had some experience in the East Germany world, east part of the, and who went back there many, many times to West East Germany when it was still under communist rule, took Bibles and literature in because still had family there. So we have to be reminded that the West that we live in, the Western world represented by America, really is a wonderful place. And it has been wonderfully made by God for his purposes, which we'll look into a little bit tonight. Okay. We're going to do these front panels exactly they had last week. Frank didn't have time to redo them, so I didn't think of a new way of saying it. So we'll do it again. Our worldview is, we have explained why the world is the way it is by recognizing 5 global events. First of all, we know how we got here by creation. It was no accident. We know that the terrible things started to happen with the fall when God was disobeyed by the first couple in the garden. They tried to be God by making moral judgment. For that reason, they were expelled from the garden. Life became difficult. Commodities became scarce. Then another 2,000 years later, a flood. 1,600 years later. 1,600 years later, a flood wiped out the world. And God started over. That was the proverbial reset button for the human race. Didn't improve it much. Then we had relatively immediately, like 15 or 150 years perhaps, language came on the earth, and that also caused a lot of trouble and distress between people because languages draw people together more strongly than anything else. So we have reduced from that fact that that world is not a safe place to live because of the 4 judgments of God. So that puts us in the environment of evil, harmful, shameful, and even unequal trials that we all endure more or less. And we find all, however, in this mix, we have humans that are uniquely gifted. That's each one of us. We have various opportunities given by our life, the strengths that we have, the gifts that we have, the places where we live, places where we don't live, the parents we have, the children that we bear, all have an effect on what we can contribute to this. Now, any attempt to disregard these facts will just make everything else worse. And the humanity has not really learned that yet, is trying still to disregard those and still build utopia on Earth. So we have learned to know the world as it is, I hope, as believers. And it's a factor in all our thinking. Then we know that God has given humanity a mandate, and that mandate is to fill the earth, multiply. That's particularly a feminine aspect of it. And then we have the masculine aspect of it, which is to subdue it and to rule over it. I think ruling over it is for both men and women. But in terms of mastering the materials of the earth, it seems to be a man's world in that sense. So that is the creative process that we're supposed to be involved in the bottom. God was a creative God, and he made us in his image, and to an extent, we also have creative abilities. We can make things out of nothing, and we show that in our economy, that you can take something that doesn't exist before, and through the innovation and ingenuity of man, can make something that didn't exist before and make something that is worth something to somebody else, and that wealth is created out of nothing. We know that these are the poster childs of the world we live in. We are bombarded with the ideals of socialism, that the individual is not responsible for his condition. There is a very important line. This bleeds into our Christian thinking and affects us in how we see our duty and our responsibilities. When we can blame others for our situation, we have been deceived again. Okay, now this front part, I just want to just run through what happened in the 1800s. We are not goldfish, you remember? Goldfish have memories that are 2 seconds long. That's why they can live in a fishbowl. Ours is a little longer than that. I want you to know that the 1800s is not that far away from us. And I want you to know how much of the 1800s set up for what happened in the 1900s, which we just finished, the 20th century. Some are good, some of these things are bad, but they're really amazing things. So I'm going to start with a good thing. This, if you go back to the beginning of the Jewish nationalism, you must go back to Henry VIII. You've heard me say this, that Henry VIII decided that he was not going to be submissive to the Roman Church, the Pope, and that the Bible was going to be the authority in his church. So to that extent, he took the Bible, which now was being printed. About not quite 100 years already had been gone, has the Bible in printer for almost 100 years. But he took the Bible and chained it to the pulpits in England, and people could read it for themselves for the first time. That began the discovery, the rediscovery, that Jews actually had promises that had not yet been fulfilled. So that's really where it all started. I don't start there, I start with 1800. So from 30-something, to 1800, what do you have there, 250 years, something like that. We have a period of time where the Christians were really trying to figure this out, and they came up with some weird ideas. One of the ideas was, we call it historicism, where they saw that the New Testament, especially the book of Revelation, was being fulfilled in the days of the church. They had ideas like the rapture, the ideas like the tribulation, they had ideas like they knew about the millennium somewhat, but they didn't have any way to put it together in what order it would occur. Then comes John Nelson Darby from Ireland, right? From Ireland, yeah. He, one of those British Isles. John Nelson Darby, around 1828, discovered on his own, not from some 16-year-old girl who had a vision, which is what everybody says. It's not true. John Nelson Darby's normal reading of the Bible restored the Jews to their eternal promises and identified the church as a separate people of God. Bingo! That seems so simple to us. Why did it take so long for them to discover it? But that was his discovery. There were other things. A very brilliant man. So it wasn't like he just some guy down the road, lawyer, translated the Bible, blah, blah, blah. Now, that's the good part. Now, in the 1840s, 1830s, 50s, up to 70s, many of the cults that we are still suffering with today were formed during this time. We have the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Unitarians. Many of these were date setters, especially the Seventh-day Adventists. And they were expecting the end of the world. That 1840, interesting, I was reading some stuff today about rabbis, and they came up with that 1840 date. More than once, I got to wonder, where in the world did that date come from? So anyway, they were date setters, and that's why they were historicists. Historicists date set, because they can predict the date by looking in the Bible. So that historicists. We're not historicists. But a lot of these people during this time were. Now we jump over into the political side. The idea of socialism began as an outcome of the French Revolution. This is a review for you. Bob F., Robert Owen at New Harmony, Indiana, this experiment in 1825. This privately funded experiment in socialism failed, but the idea did not die. The cause was picked up by Engels and Marx in the 1840s. Now, the role of Christianity in this period, 1800 period, is uncertain. In other words, it wasn't uniform, is what I'm saying here. I probably should have said that, not instead of uncertain, maybe not uniform. Some rejected it outright. Others attempted to improve on it, using the millennialism as a model. We call it post-millennialism. That's going to get better and better, and the world will finally be good enough for Christ to return. And they used that as a model to build a utopia on church. Well, Marx came along and really did the same thing, except he took God out of the equation. So in many ways, we could look at Marxism as a Christian heresy because he borrowed from Christianity. However, no one had offered a convincing solution, an alternative to the widely held belief that our beings had come from God's creating work. They didn't like that, but they didn't have any better idea. However, in the United States, as the United States was in the throes of an impending civil war, in England, the ideas of Darwin found expression in his book of 1859, titled On Origins of Species by Means of Natural Selection and blah, 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 blah. You know, the books always had such long titles. In it, Darwin did not directly attack God as creator. He did put forth the idea that life progressed from a lower simple state to a more complex or sophisticated state. In other words, life has improved itself. It has evolved. Well, this was like putting cookies on the lower shelf. The idea was easy to grasp and to run with. Man had wanted to shake off the unshakable, overshadowing power of God for centuries, but it had no way of intellectually doing it until now. The Darwin provided the ready-made-to-wear alternative, which overnight replaced creationism in the name of science. I might say false science. However, they were still missing one more thing. Add an explanation for our behavior, for human behavior. Sigmund Freud released man from personal responsibilities for his acts. Man is now the consummate victim of bad parenting, adverse culture, harmful circumstances, foibles of others, religion, especially Christianity and particularly sexual repression, and we're just getting started, folks. Well, anyway, that finished out the 19th century. All these bad things really are hanging around our necks today. So if we would take these incredible 1980 or 1800s, what would we reduce it to if we could reduce it to a simple word? And I would say that simple word would be the word progress. The derivatives of that word is progressing, progressive, developing, improving, advancing, moving ahead. And can you see anything negative about that? That's why it's so positive, because we're going somewhere, but it's a false progress. Whenever there is progress in this system of thought, there's always a digression, frankly. All right, so that set up the 20th century, which we just finished. It almost seems like we just finished. Now it is already into the 14th year in the new century. I was hoping I would get to the 21st century and then I'd be 60-some years old. Well, I made that, so now I'm looking at 2037, I'll be 100. So, boy, come on, just hang in there, guy. Will you keep coming? Will you guys keep coming? Bring me into my wheelchair. All right, so now the next century, which is now behind us, began to harvest the fruit of the 19th century. The playful experiment of socialism with Robert Owen in New Harmony, Indiana, became serious business in the hands of Lenin after World War I. I mean serious business. No one died in New Harmony. Millions will die as a result of Lenin. The pristine ideas of egalitarian utopianism gave way to realities in war communism, 1922 approximately. And the war's handmaiden inflicted starvation on millions. Remember, they took the food away from the farmers, or the seed wheat, seed crop from the farmers, and there was nothing next year. And they went, duh, what happened here? So they had to change things around and give back some free market so they could grow crops. Well, Stalin followed Lenin. Lenin died unusually young, I think 56, of a disease. So Stalin muscled his way in, ostensibly a communist, turned his opportunity to dissolve the government, which was the Marxist ideal. That's why those around him were shot. Because once socialism was in place, the end result of that would be finally no government at all. Well, Stalin was taking over the government, so much for the Marxist ideal. So attempted to divide the government into an opportunity to grab power over Russia and the other nations. And we see our present Russian leader doing the same very thing, and somewhat doing a lot of shot being fired. The gatekeeper of the world somehow has taken leave of absence. And that's one of the things that we would see maybe next week. I don't know, so many things we can talk about next week. I don't know what we'll do, but we'll see. There is a realignment of the West, and there's no doubt about it. And there's a realignment in the West. There now is a vacuum in the power and the gatekeepers of the world. And so the bullies, the bad boys, they start getting restless. We forgot that that's what happens when there's no one watching the store. Okay, as a result, the result was the deaths of 100 million plus people and the toll on hundreds of other millions who also suffered in the spread of red communism. Well, now it's been over 100 years since the end of the 19th century. It may seem that these ideas of Marxism's progress have taken a long time to take hold in America. As a Christian population, he wrote, we're leaning a little bit into next week's lesson here, so we're not going to go there, but I'm just going to raise it here. As the Christian population erodes, especially in the higher schools, and as the government becomes more and more secular, Marxism becomes an attractive option. Marxism and ideas of socialism become an attractive option for the same reason Darwin was popular, because it dispatches God again. If we just do without God, we'd be so much happier, they say. Well, on the other hand, because of the Christians in America, communism could not find a foothold. It's really interesting. Communism never really got a foothold, even though there was a lot of communists in the Communist Party in America, especially in the 1950s and 40s and so forth. Hollywood, and there were a lot of trials with a lot of people, and supposedly all were trumped up charges against these people that were really not communists at all, but in the end they found out they really were, but it never got hold of the mind in America because largely of its Christian basis and the ideals of freedom, which goes with Christianity. Okay, so the greatest measure of freedom with its economic benefit occurred in the United States before World War I. I put that on the chart here a little bit because that's kind of like we see a peak, and we see the tailing off now. I'll keep my comments till next week. So that's what we're going to do, develop this next week. Now, we're still talking about economies here, and so this I start using other words, but they do all relate to our economy. Our studies have shown that personal freedom is largely measured by the ownership of private property. Again, that becomes the basis of our economy. Two things, private property and the ability to create wealth, those two things. And without private property, there's no freedom. Without freedom, there's no private property. If property is not held privately, there can be no real freedom. Notice the acres taken away from the private sector in the name of preservation. I don't know if this is being popular. They're still thinking about the corridor for wild animals on the west part of the United States. Aren't they from Canada down? They want to reserve a corridor, buy up all that land, reserve it.
There's some.
But anyway, some people are thinking that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that's taking land out of private property. I've often wondered, what does the government do with the land? Have you ever noticed they don't do anything with it?
They tax you.
No, you just got to get that golden card, and then you can go in there and see it for nothing. You got to be 62, though. So, but just think about it. The government can take the land out of production, but it never does anything with it. They don't farm it. If they mine it, they give leases. The government does not do anything with the land. They just take it out of production. They make it unavailable. And if that keeps on going, pretty soon no one owns the land at all. You see, there's always more reason to take more land out of production. Just, again, leaning into next week's lesson a little bit. Well, the reason that this doesn't happen is because America has a great constitution which protects the property rights, so the government just can't come and take it, although it has been done by some other means besides eminent domain. Now, a little review here. Property is held privately. Improvement, investments, crops, factories, buildings can be made on the land. There must be an enforced assurance that the improvements will remain in your control in some foreseeable future. Thus, property can be productive, creates wealth, and provides a living wage. It can raise the standard of living for himself, his family, employees, and for the community, even his nation. So we recognize this principle, that is creating wealth. What is necessary to fulfill the mandate? This is the masculine aspect of it. We call it subduing the earth. Now, all the spoiler has to do is attack God, the Creator's plan, and it's very simple. Just curtail his freedom. It will make it impossible to fulfill the mandate. It will eventually falter and fail. And the target then is to enslave man. Again, what I'm going to try to do next week, I've been reading a book on populations again in America. This is the feminine side of it. America is at 2.11. This was the 2009, I think it is. There are nations that are down to the 1.5. I think Russia is 1.5. And it occurred to me, if you get to that level, you get down to one, that would be half the people in the next generation, there'll be half the number of people in the next generation that are here now. And this keeps up another half. That means there would be buildings that no one lives in. There are acres that no one will farm. It will be horrible. And then I thought about Putin. 1.5. Where are there more people? Ukraine. Other places. They need more people. Russia has such a low birth rate, they will die out. So people are the very, very things. That's a funny kind of thing that happens. People are the very things socialism needs because it needs to tax people to get the money. If there's no people to tax, there's no money. So they have to have people. So this whole idea of the population rate has got to be up. And we saw that when there is a high population growth, there is prosperity. There are more workers, there are more producers, there's more people creating wealth. And what happens to these countries that don't have children, guess who gets to live? The old people. All of a sudden you got this terribly top-heavy economy with old people who are generally, takers. I'm the taker. And not producing much. But we have very few people down here producing anything. So you see, it's going to topple. So we have things that are being done in the name of progress. China, eliminated the population. I'm into next week's lesson. Quit it, Don. China has, they restricted the birth rate to one child per family. And then what did they decide the men and the women in those families wanted most in their family? Boys. Where are they going to get the girls? It don't work that way. They got to have girls. I mean, you know, see, just like all of a sudden the government makes the decision that we're going to limit something, and then all of a sudden they, well, if we're going to have one, we're going to have a girl. And if it's not a girl, I guess she's, you know, aborted. If it's not a boy, we're going to abort it. All right, we go on. So we have this enslavement going on right under our noses. And since it goes so slow, it takes a generation for one of these generational events to occur. It's sort of like watching paint dry. It doesn't really bother you too much. Because I'm okay today. Now, the benefits of freedom, if you haven't figured this out, is the issue of predictability. In predictability, we see a concept that defines the difference between poverty and prosperity. Prosperity is possible if what you do will remain as a benefit for you tomorrow. The farmer sows wheat in the fall, expecting to harvest it in the summer. If the farmer's prediction is that he will, for any reason, not be able to harvest the wheat in the summer, he will not sow wheat in the fall. Therefore, the freedom to act in self-interest has failed him. He is enslaved to another principle, and I don't know who it is that didn't allow him to sow his, or was not going to allow him to harvest his wheat, but we might call him the bully. Anything could do that. So he's not really free at all. Now, think about this normally. Playing a game, athletic contest, football, baseball, crossword puzzles, have willing participants because the rules of engagement are known and observed, and they're enforced with referees. Change the rules in the midst of the game, the player and the sport will vanish. No one wants to participate in games or an economy or with my dollars where the goalposts are moved at the discretion of the opposing team or by anyone else. We have to know what's going to happen tomorrow. If you think about it, is not the Bible, the Word of God, that statement of what God says he has done and what he will do? That is, the past is predictable. That's kind of a backwards way of using the word. The past is predictable. That is, what did happen. And the future, what will happen, is also predictable. Therefore, if God is fully predictable, able to carry out his will, then those who live in light of his predictions are truly free. And that's what the Bible says. Satan challenged God's word, his prediction, which was, you shall die. Adam and Eve were taken in by selfish interest to be the moral judges, ignored God's warning, and lost their freedom, were instantly enslaved. This is the spoiler's model of how to defeat God. Restrict man's freedom, and the mandate will suffer accordingly. So we have our little model here. Mandate, division of labor, fill the earth, subdue the earth, the feminine implications, and the masculine implications. We have a nice family on the left and a farmer and his work on the right. And if you're going to put one word on these guys, we'd say on this side, to defeat this, we have no families. We might have people, scattered people. They might even be reproducing people. But there's no families, no marriage, or marriage been destroyed because it's been redefined, which means it's destroyed. And no one does any work. Therefore, there's no product. There's no livelihood. And we have starvation, and the whole thing falls apart. Certainly no freedom. So my question on America. So let's get into the focus of our lesson here. What is the American scorecard saying regarding fulfilling the mandate, which is to fill, multiply, and fill the earth, subdue the earth, rule over it? Well, I'll go on a limb here for you. The United States, of all countries, has more faithfully pursued with success the biblical mandate than any other country. The idea that America is exceptional, different than other nations, is hard to deny, measured by the GDP and many other ways, our freedom of religion and freedom of a lot of things. It should be no surprise, since America alone has been founded as a Christian nation. Now, that needs explaining, doesn't it? Well, there it is. It's said right for your eyes. America is a Christian nation. But how do we understand this? I just pulled this up. I thought it was interesting. We always talk America as being this melting pot. Well, it certainly is. If you go from the top, on my right, you're right, African-Americans, see where they are living. And the Eskimos up in Alaska. And the American, I don't know who the Americans are. I guess they're Indians, although there's American Indian too, so it must be two kinds of Indians. We have the Dutch, not too many, some in Michigan. We have the English in the New England areas. We have the Finnish in Michigan and upper UP. We have the French in the west again, or in the east again, up in the Quebec, if that's in Canada. But notice the Germans, the middle part of the country. And if I ask how many of you have German descent, well, let me see your hands. Look at that. How many are Lutheran? Have had Lutheran, that's where you came from. Okay. Methodist would be the other one. Catholic would be another one. Well, a few Mennonites. Anyway, German descent. We have Hispanic, Irish, Italian, Mexican, so forth. So it's really a melting pot. But that really doesn't represent the America that I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Christian America as it was founded. So America, a Christian nation? I would say yes. I mean, we have to start somewhere. Most nations are identified by the people. That is their ethnic, the ethnic aspect of them. And I showed you what the mix in America is that inhabit it. So it's not a one people. Like Germany was a people before it was a nation. That's always very confusing for me until I got that figured out. There were this Germany, Germany, Germany. But there was no Germany land. It was just people. And then Hitler's idea was to put all the German-speaking people in one nation, hence his expansion to Austria and so forth. These are our people. And into Poland, these are our people because they speak German. The other thing that makes a nation is the religion that is practiced by most of its people, the innate, with, that is innate with the people. We do talk about a Muslim nation, for example. Doesn't mean everybody that's in the nation is a Muslim, or Hindus. Everybody in the Hindu nation, India, is a Muslim, or so on. America, before it was conquered by the Europeans, was a pagan nation. Natives practiced animism. I might note here, a nation is not known by its innate population if there has been a conquest. Christian countries became Muslim when they were conquered by the Muslims. And vice versa. Now, with the danger of generalization understood, I understand that, we intend to make this judgment based on the past rather than answer this question based on the present America. Because there is a saying, I thought it was a Chinese saying, but I guess it's not. Anyway, there's a saying that said you can't step twice into the same river because the river changes and the man changes. You can't go back to the same place where you were. What the people were will change, and what the nation was will change. So that's true of America. In this day, America has lived 200 years since its founding. We have 4, 5, 6 generations since its founding. I can't even count how many there would be. So now in America has a new history and also a new generation or two. Our interest is what it was in the beginning and what it was for the large part of its history. And there is probably a good case made for what it was to begin with is what it will be carried on or known as in the future in God's mind. Now, let's don't get confused about who the chosen people are. Israel alone are the chosen people in the way we talk about it. Gentile nations have their place, but America is not Israel. Dispensationalist J.N. Darby alone make this critical distinction between the nation of Israel and the church, and some mix it up with America even. This distinction must be maintained in order to stop the deadly spiritualization that plagues the covenantalists' interpretation of very clear texts. However, it must also be true that God, while choosing Israel, has his special people in many ways, also has appointed the Gentile nations to do his work in their ways, in their special ways. I'm always impressed how God still has a plan for Egypt. Egypt I love, he says. We can be sure that each nation has an appointed destiny to fulfill. The United States is no exception. Thus, yes, it is an exceptional nation. So I said before, the United States, of all the countries, has more faithfully pursued with success the biblical mandate. Reason one, its very founding was done by Christians those who believe profoundly in the Creator God and His sovereignty over earth. People accepted and adopted governing principles from the Bible to form a republic who gave their willing consent to be governed according to the Scriptures. We know the Pilgrims, when they came over on the Mayflower in 1622, they made their Mayflower compact before they landed. It was the first lasting American settlement. It was not Jamestown that died out. This is the first lasting settlement, and it was based on biblically founded truths. And they said, in the name of God, amen, We, whose names are underwritten, the loyal subject of our dread sovereign Lord, King James, by the grace of God, King James, by the way, is the King James of our Bible that we have. Some of us carry King James Bibles around. By the grace of God of England, France, and Ireland, see how big a domain King James had. Defender of the faith, maybe. You got to give the king everything you can give him. Going on, having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and the country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. In the name of God, they were doing this. In whose name underwritten. Okay? So that was their intention. Now we go to Psalm 33, verses 10 through 15. For time, we'll just pick up the middle of the verse. It says in verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And I look carefully to make sure this wasn't talking about Israel. It isn't. This is a general statement. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Now, I might ask you, do you know of any other nation that would even suggest that this is true of them? Except America. "Blessed is the nation who God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance." The Gentiles are part of his inheritance. "The Lord looks from heaven, he sees all the sons of men," all the sons of men, not just Israel. He sees all the sons of men. "From his dwelling place he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth," not just Israel. "He who fashions the hearts of all of them," not just Israel. "He who understands all their works." So I think the Gentiles have a place in God's plan. Every nation has a part in God's plan. That's true for Syria, for Assyria, for Egypt, for Lebanon, so on and so forth. Well, sometimes we wonder if America is a Christian nation. Jerry Falwell stepped into it one day before he died. 9/11, he said that they blamed America for its sin. That's why the 9/11 crash occurred. And I said, we should not think of judgment in that way. We should not think of judgment in that way, that God acts when there is no such, when there's too much sinning. I mean, my goodness, that's been going on since I can't remember. But this is not the way to determine God's motivation for catastrophe. Remember, we have Amos 3:6 says, if there's calamity occurs in his city, has not the Lord done it? You just can't say because an accident or some bad thing happened because it was a sinful thing. It could be just God did it. All right? Sinning always has gone on. America's sins are many. But we should not slip into moralism and make that the basis of God's judgment. There are a few other considerations. Falwell apparently realized that and apologized for his mistake, for his statements. Christians sometimes have knee-jerk reactions, make foolish statements like that. So we're not suggesting that America is not a Christian nation because of its sin. Although we certainly know there's a lot of that around. We wonder how long will God allow it. Well, it's a little different with us than it is with Israel. We are not suggesting that America is the fulfillment of prophecy that it has replaced Israel. We're not saying that. It is true that those who sent the pilgrims and the pilgrims themselves were confused regarding their ending destiny of the nation that they founded, but that should not distract from their ideal of what they were founding would be part of God's plan. They just got it a little messed up. They were not dispensationalists. That word wasn't even around in those days. They didn't separate Israel out from the church. They thought themselves as the church. Well, anyway, that didn't change what they were doing, though, what God was doing with them. What they pursued in ignorance, God used for his purpose. That's not a new thing either, is it? In that sense, America was and is exceptionally used or uniquely used in God's program. And we'll find in a moment here, especially as it relates to his special nation, Israel. So we have our second reason. It was supported by the United States and all the countries has more faithfully pursued with success the biblical mandate. Reason number two, it was supported by the principles of individual responsibility and freedom rooted in property rights. We have extensively talked about this connection and the necessity of predictability for prosperity. This is all God-driven, I believe. And by the way, the pilgrims made a dastardly mistake the first year. They naively tried to practice socialism. They about died. You can read that story. Terrible. Okay, now a little bit of setup here for reason number three. The United States, read that already, after 156 years as the British colonies, feeling the betrayal of the contract merchants, that is, the people in America, Boston, and the king, the fledgling America sought independence from England and all the other countries, Spain and France, had participated in this new land. The choice of governance question was answered by a mix of Enlightenment ideals corresponding to the political and religious freedom, Enlightenment ideals, and the submission to the sovereign God, a Christian ideal, of all the nations. So we have the reason. Number three, the distinguished from the French Revolution, from the American Revolution, divine providence was recognized in the United States Constitution, but the French did not. Third reason. Now I have some comments from other people that have looked at this question. By the way, this comes from a book called Denying Christ's Second Coming. Strange that it has, it's a kind of a two-part book, Darwin Evolution and the American Constitution, with two books in one, but that's the name of the book. So this is a quote of that. Of course, it should come as no surprise to suggest that America has a religious foundation, since every nation on the planet Earth has some kind of theological underpinning. If it isn't Christian in America, what would it be? All nations that have ever existed have been founded upon either a theistic or an antitheistic principle. Russian communism, for example. Here we think of the Hinduism of India, the Confucianism of China, the Judaism of Israel, the Islam of Saudi Arabia, and the atheism of the former Soviet Union. If we are historically literate, and we all should be, we know that America was founded upon Christ and His Word. Quote, now don't go too far with that Christ on His Word, knowing well we're not the church. Clearly, this nation was established by Christians. It was settled by men and women of devout faith. The Puritans and the Pilgrims had the greatest impact upon the development of our political institutions. The Declaration of Independence contains no fewer than five separate references to God, its creator, supreme lawgiver, source of rights, the protector and patron. As a Jew, this is a quote, I'm entirely comfortable with the concept of a Christian America. That's Dennis Prager saying that, a Jewish guy. What were the primary sources that the founders consulted when formulating the Constitution? Lutz and Heinemann identified from literature that these sources wrote. The source most often identified by the founder's father was the Bible, which accounted for 34% of all citations. The fifth book in the Bible, Deuteronomy, because of its heavy emphasis on law, biblical law, was referenced to frequently. The most cited thinkers were not deists and philosophers, but conservative, legal, political thinkers who often were also Christians. Now, the premise behind Blackstone. Blackstone was a constitutional lawyer. I mean, you see his date, 1765, so he would have been approximately 10 years old when the nation was founded. So in his adult life, he became a very highly respected writer about the Constitution and was studied in many of the law schools, and I understand now that's sort of gone away because law studies now are not studying the Constitution. They are studying case law. You know what I mean when I say case law? Case law means laws that have been already adjudicated in court. And then when we were sued, that's what everybody looked at. We got to look for laws where something like this has been decided. Because if we can find some place where this has been decided, we can use that as law because it becomes law called case law, and we use it in argument for our case. Never mind the Constitution. We're just going to go to case law. Well, that's what everybody studies in the schools now. And again, I'm leaning into next week's lesson maybe. Anyway, Blackstone was a constitutionalist, we call a strict constructionist in those days. What do you think? The premise behind Blackstone's commentaries is that the Creator has revealed fixed principles in nature and Scripture. Therefore, the function of human law is to cooperate and operate in harmony with those fixed principles rather than operate in rebellion against them. And they're like God and like being against God. Thus, when the supreme being formed the universe and created matter out of nothing, he imposed certain principles upon that matter from which it can never depart and with which it could never cease to be. If we farther advance from mere inactive matter to vegetables and animal life, we shall find them governed by laws more numerous indeed, but equally fixed and invariable. Man considered as a creature must necessarily be subject to the laws of his creator, for he is entirely a dependent being. The human law should be suffered to contradict the laws of nature and the laws of revelation. You see, very much a Christian ideal here. In our Constitution or Declaration of Independence, it says this: we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. And by the way, I might note to you that it is not the government that gives you these rights. They come from God. And that's something that's being missed again these days. So we have these three things about America. It had the stated purpose to be founded under God. Its nation was founded on the basis of freedom to fulfill the mandate as God intended it. The governance was taken from the Bible, using the laws of God and natural law to build rights and responsibilities, limiting the power of government, so on and so forth. This cannot help but come up in your mind when you think about the Constitution, the Bible, the comparisons that can be made. We have an interesting intercept of the Bible and the Constitution. There is no doubt that the comparison does not come at the point of infallibility. The Bible is God's book. The Constitution is, and the ancillary writings are man's work. Yet there was an intention in the Constitution that is similar to what God intended for the Bible, that is predictability. God intended the Bible to be timeless and not subject to change or cultural influences. It was 100% sure. What God said yesterday still holds today. The Constitution, as far as man can produce it, had the idea of predictability. The terms were thought out and stood on biblical principles that, in a similar manner, were meant to be timeless. Of course, there were provisions for amendments, and they adopted those. The assumption of the Constitution is that man is depraved rather than good. Tremendously big statement there. Man is depraved rather than good. This made the United States Constitution 180 degrees different from the French, who saw goodness in man. Notice that France has endured 7 different governmental systems. I read this, I don't know this. 7 different governmental systems during the 200 years that America has enjoyed only one. I think America got it right because it read their Bibles. More than one observer has noted that the framers of the nation were mostly Presbyterian Calvinists. It is estimated of the 3 million Americans at the time of the American Revolution, 900,000 were Scottish or Scottish-Irish origin, 600,000 were Puritan English, and 400,000 were German or Dutch Reformed. All of them were Calvinists, by the way. Representing 63% plus others, making an estimated 2/3 of the nation Calvinists. Most were here due to religious conviction, not for financial gain. Calvinists believe the scripture and the necessity to manage the impulses of the depraved man. I'm going to say something here, it's very important. Calvinists believe the scripture and the necessity to manage the impulse of the depraved man. That necessitated a government designed to strike a balance between controlling the citizen's sinful heart, yet not giving too much power to the government to make equally depraved sinners despotic leaders or tyrants. Keep that balance. In fact, to keep this balance, they went to the Bible again. The very notion of the judicial, legislative, and executive power may, in and of itself, represent a biblical concept, since God has manifested his own power in each of these three realms. He fills all of those in the kingdom. In the kingdom, these are held by the king. Isaiah 33:22 says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king." Interestingly, these three types of political power are exhibited in how God structured the nation of Israel. He is judge, he is a lawgiver, and the king. And we picked up on those divisions of power, put them in different places so they would compete with each other to at least fend off the sinful heart of the leaders. Now we have one more appearance from our old French friend Dobinet. Remember him last year? Calvin was the founder of the greatest republics. Calvin was the founder of the greatest republics. The pilgrims who left their country in the reign of James I, landed on the barren soil of New England, founded populous and mighty colonies, were his sons, Calvin's sons, by spiritual sense, I guess, his direct and legitimate sons. And that American nation, which we have seen growing so rapidly, boasts as its father, the humble reformer, Calvin, on the shores of Lake Leman. Daubigny, late 1800 writer, credits Calvin really with the founding of America and the principles that it lives under because of the Christian influence. We have noted that America has no chapter or verse appearing in the text. However, we are assured that when the priorities of a nation are in agreement with the will of God for Gentile nations, that that nation will prosper. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now, we got to remember, in regard to the mandate which America has prosecuted so successfully, some have erroneously assumed that America, like Israel, the Anglo-Saxons, had the mandate to assume the unconquested land of the West. They maybe did that, but it wasn't mandated by God. I think that is a miscarriage of the idea. So, recap these three. We have, now we just add at the end of it here, exceptionally been blessed by the Lord. I'm going to add these few reasons that may actually in the end be the primary reasons. Category one, due to its founding principles. Religious freedom for all religions, even those who are its enemies. You've noticed that you can be here and be a Muslim. You're not deported. Personal freedom bringing prosperity unrequited in the history of man. I read this from a former president of Harvard, Charles William Eliot. He wrote this in 1895. I should have covered that up and then ask you what time do you think he wrote this. He writes this. It is seen in the housing, and this is America, the freedom that brings prosperity, unrequited in the history of mankind. It is seen in the housing of the people and in the domestic animals, in the comparative costliness of their food, the clothing, the household furniture, in their implements, the vehicles, the means of transportation, and their substitution, and in the substitution, a prodigious scale of the work of machinery for work of men's hand. The last item in American well-being is quite as striking in agriculture, mining, and fishing as it is in manufacturing. So he is praising America. This is before the 1900s. I wonder what he would say today. What superlatives would he use to describe our life today? Category B, its service to humanity. This should be developed. Don't have time. One of the great services that America made to the world is the destruction of the German armies twice. World War I and World War II. It became the world peacekeeper. How else have the nations used their power of conquest to expand their borders? We see this going on now going on in Russia as Putin is making his moves. But America doesn't do this. Now, there was a time, I have to admit, back in the Teddy Roosevelt days, when there was a little bit of the war in the Caribbean and so forth, where we got part of Cuba and some of these places in the Philippines, we've got to take that as an exception because that has not been the pattern of America since then. And I would say all those nations that were taken that way have benefited greatly from being part of America, as colonialism benefited greatly India when the British were controlling them. Okay. How else do you think those people in India can help with our computer work if they didn't know English? When you call up in the middle of the day, they're in the middle of their night, but they're prospering because of that. If you know Dinesh, whatever his name is, he's an Indian guy, writes about what's great about America, and points these out, how much better off he is being in America, even though it's difficult for him to be here with his children, because they're influenced by what's in America. But in terms of livelihood and a place to live, then we can't beat America. Okay, the service to humanity in World War II, the destruction of Hitler's German armies, who intended genocide to kill all the Jews, the Axis powers, were defeated and the prison camps were liberated. Thank you, United States. Letter C, due to the service to the Jews. Maybe this is the big one. America is the only nation from which Jews have not been exiled. America has been the only one and only nation of refuge. Was it Lazarus? Wrote on the, I was going to get this out, but I couldn't get out what she says on the Statue of Liberty. You know, give me your homeless, give me your broken. These are talking to the Jews. Come to America. America was the first nation to recognize Israel's independence in 1948. Thank you, Harry S. Truman. America has mixed support from the government, that is officially, but the unrelinquished support from the evangelicals. And I think from the populace at large. I tried to find some numbers on that, but I didn't find it, didn't have time. So Israel has enjoyed the support of citizens by a large majority. Since 1985, our support for Israel. Since 1985, it has provided nearly $3 billion in grants annually to Israel, with Israel being the largest annual recipient of American aid from 1976 to 2004. The largest cumulative recipient of aid since the World War II. 74% of all these funds must be spent purchasing U.S. goods and services. That's self-interest. Congress has monitored the aid issue closely along with other issues in bilateral relations, and its concerns have affected administration policies. Almost all U.S. aid to Israel is now in the form of military assistance. I wonder why. While in the past it has also received significant economic assistance, strong congressional support for Israel has resulted in Israel receiving benefits not available to other countries. United States and Israel are supporting each other. When we were in Israel, we saw the T-shirt in the Israeli shops says, "Don't worry, America, Israel's standing behind you." So it is kind of a mutual thing. Okay, the support of Israel by the United States, perhaps, with the exception of Harry Truman, has always been conditioned on self-interest of the United States or in the region. I think that's understandable. There are other regional nations. There are no other regional nation that will have the infidels, that's us, on their soil without a protest from the Islamic radicals. Someone suggests that Israel ought to be considered one gigantic aircraft carrier in the Mediterranean from which the United States can launch its Mideast policies and defenses. And I think that is kind of funny. I think Jesse Helms or somebody said that one time long ago. There is little biblical concern behind the acts of the United States president. Now, I've read this, and some of them are a little more warm and some are a little more cooler, but most of them handle it on the basis of what's good for America. Now, Harry Truman, in his moment of brilliance, was moved by what the Bible said, but usually these men do what's best for the country, and I have no problem with that. So there's little biblical concern behind the action of all the United States president, yet as the hook in the jaw syndrome works for Russia, so does it provide a measure of U.S. support for Israel in the dry bone stages of their existence. So we have the five earth-changing events. So we have answered why the world is the way it is. We know how did we get here? We talked about that, being obedient to the call of God and the founding nation, the founders of our nation. The USA is here by divine appointment. Christianity mandate was encumbered by many external negatives until the Reformation, yet Christian West prospered more than any other region in the world. It is not likely that any ancestor of the Mayflower is present here. Anybody here from the Mayflower? One in the back? Really? All right. There's always got to be somebody. Well, congratulations. How many generations? No kidding. All right. That is a privileged distinction. Thank you. So I say it is likely that we'll have one ancestor from the Mayflower present with us this evening. But we, the rest of us, vicariously as Christians, claim that heritage they brought to the New World. We support the idea of a nation formed and functioning under the sovereign rule of God. We do agree with that. Because of this grand beginning, with biblical ideals built into the people and the documents that formed the nation, 1776, God has blessed the United States for honoring the biblical principles necessary to achieve prosperity, to fill and subdue the earth. And what did the nation provide? Well, really, a real working government administered by depraved man. Not perfectly, but better than any other by far. It has been observed that the feminine division of the mandate to add, multiply, and fill the earth, also the masculine mandate, division to work, subdue the earth, harnessing the resources to make work easier, faster, better, resulting in raised standard of living for all, based on a protected freedom to buy and sell for a profit. That's what America has done, and that's why it has been great. And you see, in it all, God is seeing what he will do, and it has been done, and he has provided. Sometimes provided even for his enemies that live here, but it's still part of his promise. Okay, next week, my hope is to take some of these things and just kind of do an update where things are today. It will probably be a frustrating lesson, so pray for me that I won't get too frustrated and that I will show up. Because if I show up, you better, right? I'm going to go. All right, I'll pray and let you go. Lord, thank you for the evening again, for the wonderful country we live in. Lord, it's not been without cost. It's not been without price. And it's not been without commitment. These people came to this land to, in many ways, to get away from oppressive religious practices, to establish a nation that would be more in governance with, in line with the governance that you provided in the scripture. Lord, there are many mistakes that were made along the way, but their intention was pure. And Lord, we are benefactors of all of it. Thank you for blessing us so much in our own personal lives. Lord, you've given us families, you've given us work, you've given us places to live, and even a place where to worship, where we can do that without any difficulty from our neighbors or from the government. Lord, we do have the freedom that we do enjoy. Help us, Lord, to be busy about our calling. First of all, the calling of the gospel, to share that with others. Lord, they need the Savior. Lord, we go through a whole life being very prosperous and die and go to hell. It really wasn't much of an idea that was not very attractive at all. So, Lord, we need the message out front where people can see it so they can understand why the hope that is within us resides at all. Again, thank you for our deep times together these weeks. And for the, again, bless our time as we leave and keep us safe as we go. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.